imagine, per previous Easter Sundays, that we won't be getting together on Easter Sunday, but beyond that, I need to get some specific dates. Sometimes we've not met on Palm Sunday, sometimes we have. So there's some there are some things that I'm not yet clear about, and obviously all of you got the email from Patricia Nielsen, and who knows how that will impact the ongoing flow, ebb and flow of whatever we're doing here as a church community. And anyway, let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for your grace upon us. Thank you for the opportunity to engage around your word. Please let your Holy Spirit give us grace and strength and illumination. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we are, as I said, I'm going to move this forward. By the way, this room arrangement is not to my preference. We usually have two separate rows, and the tables are sort of, you know, positioned this way, like those two tables in the back. But this is the arrangement that we have coming in, and I didn't want to waste the time or effort. Welcome.
And I like this kind anyway.
Huh?
I've always liked this.
I know. Some of us like this arrangement. Others of us prefer the other arrangement. I want to be agnostic about it. So we are in Revelation chapter 12. I've titled this The Woman, the Dragon, and the Beast, verses 1 through 6.
Karen?
Yes, verses 1 through 6. By the way, I'm using the Evangelical Heritage Version. This is a relatively recent Lutheran translation. Others of us prefer maybe the NIV. I know Tim uses the ESV. My wife uses the New Living Translation, and so forth. And then others of us use whatever versions we have. So hopefully that'll be to our preference. Welcome all who are here. And handouts are in the back there if you want a copy of those. Sorry, Daryl. He's just getting
a reminder.
He's just getting comfortable now.
Anybody else since I'm up?
The main thing I want to avoid is, as I'm engaging all of you, I back into the stand here and make a terrible, humiliating fool out of myself. So, Revelation chapter 12. For those of you that have been with me off and on since we began our journey, in terms of approach, I try to take a middle path between overly symbolic and overly literal. I try to lay out different points of view. My desire is for us to understand the literary and theological flow of Revelation, kind of like Wendy's study Bible, the literary study Bible. There's also the theological aspects of it. So anyway, I hope and pray that that will seem accommodating to all of us here. Let's begin with, we've already opened in prayer, so let's look at verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 12. This particular translation titles it The Dragon and the Child, and I have done so as well on the handout. Now you'll see here on the display, then we have our main text here, and then I've got footnotes down at the bottom. These have some often other kinds of additional comments. There's also references to Old and New Testament passages, as well as ancient Jewish writings that were in the period between the Testaments. And some of this is because I'm going to be working with another academic in South Africa in terms of trying to get a version of this in a book publishable form. But in any case, so you're my guinea pigs in a manner of speaking. I'm presenting the material. You're helping me to sort of, proof to test it, to stress test it, or whatever it may be. So back to our text, we want to begin with Scripture. John the Apostle begins, "A great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain and agony as she gave birth. And then another sign appeared in the sky. There was a huge red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, as well as 7 crowns on his heads." And I take this as individual crowns on each of the individual heads. "His tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth so that he could devour the child as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in order that she might be fed for 1260 days. Clear as mud, isn't it?
Yes.
There's all sorts of symbology. As we go through this handout, there are references or allusions or echoes in the Old Testament. So let's do that. Toward the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This act, in turn, set the stage for unleashing the seven bowl judgments, which are discussed in detail in chapters 15 and 16. And just to make clear, you can see here on this display that we did a four-part introduction in the fall, and I've got all of the chapters manuscripted out for Revelation 1 through 22. So if there are any preceding chapters that you did not get, just send an email to me, and then I will be more than happy to send those to you. By the way, this is Logos Bible Software, and they have this ancient literature guide. So for example, if I click on Revelation chapter 1, 12, verse 1, you can see here Church Fathers, Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, the works of Philo. This is the primary area that I've been looking at to look at the intertestamental literature. The Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, if it applies. And these references, I can basically cover or click on one and it will bring up over here. So it's been very, very helpful in terms of clarifying and illuminating what we find in terms of ancient Jewish writings. So back to our Revelation chapter 12. So in the intervening chapters 12 through 14, John watched an epic battle take place between the Creator and the devil. Throughout the unfolding cosmic drama, the supreme monarch of the universe remained equitable and upright while bringing about the demise of Satan and all who joined his fiendish cause. As John turned his gaze skyward, he witnessed a great sign, Revelation 12:1. He was referring to a remarkable, ominous event, the significance of which went beyond the concise details of the narrative. The narrative is concise, it's moving, it's gripping. And so what I'm trying to do in this handout, and in all the handouts, is to exposit, to explain, to fill out, so that we can more fully appreciate that which John and his first century AD recipients would have taken for granted. They would have understood it intuitively. So the apostle spotted a woman who wore the sun as her outer garment. This female entity stood above the moon, and a crown made of 12 stars rested on her head. And that the underlying Greek noun is stephanos. As I say here in the footnote, it refers to a wreath-like regal object. Four prominent views are, and who's this woman? What's her identity? Four prominent views are that she represents Mary, the mother of Jesus, the 12 founding tribes of Israel, the 12 founding apostles of the church, or the New Jerusalem personified. So moving on from there, and I want to just make sure that I'm not missing anything here. All right, so perhaps John used the woman, and this is my attempt to, okay, we've got these various views. Let me step back from that and maybe take more of a mediating position where I synthesize the broad brushstrokes. And I use the word perhaps because I want to make sure that I'm not coming down categorically or in a dogmatic fashion. Perhaps John used the woman to symbolize the father's regenerate and faithful children, a united, diverse, multi-ethnic, multicultural, and baptized messianic community whom the Son redeemed through the cross resurrection event. Paul referred to them as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And in Hebrews 12:23, they are called the church of the firstborn and the righteous people who have been made perfect. So that's my attempt to focus on the debate about the identity of the woman. I don't want to go down a rabbit hole of debate and deliberation because I think the literary and theological pathway is far more interesting. So the reference to the sun in Revelation 12:1 as well as moon and stars, are reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37:9. And then there's a bunch of other references here to the Song of Songs, Joseph and Asenath and the Testament of Naphtali. We probably don't care about those, so we'll just move on from there. All right. This observation suggests that the Creator would one day give his children glory, dominion, and preeminence in his eternal kingdom. Though the splendors of heaven awaited the redeemed, in the meantime, they might have to experience oppression, including martyrdom. And then I have this note here at the bottom, especially for refusing to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers. The labor pains of the woman in Revelation 12:2, perhaps recalling, as I say here, the Creator's judicial oracle in Genesis 3:15 and 16, no offense to anyone here who is currently bearing a child. This is merely metaphorically and rhetorically referencing. Anyway, the labor pains of the woman in Revelation 12:8 were a reminder that throughout history, and especially during the time of the end, the wicked would persecute and murder God's children. So what I see going on here is rich, vivid, moving symbology. And the goal, as I see it, is to understand the rhetorical, literary, and theological emphases that John is delineating. So next, John witnessed another sign in verse 3 in heaven. A terrifying, immense, flame-colored dragon became visible. It had 7 heads, 10 horns, and a crown. Now, the same term in verse 1 and in verse 3 is rendered crown. In verse 1, it's Stephanos. In verse 3, and let me just click on this just to bring this up. Verse 3, it's literally diadem. It's a different noun, and it refers to a royal headband. The translation, for better or for worse, various renderings. I think the NIV also renders both terms crown, and that's appropriate, but they're not the same term. And I think it has literary and theological significance. So it had a crown resting on each of his heads. These symbols of regal authority and unbridled power were counterfeit imitations of the Lamb. And then I want to make sure that I'm not missing anything. So the Lamb, like for example, in Revelation 19, 12, and 16, he wore a crown. It's also a diadem. It's the same thing that we see the dragon, or the beast, or whomever, trying to imitate in a counterfeit sort of way. The hydra-headed, repulsive creature used his tail, and this is my interpretive flourish, like that of a serpentine crocodile, to hurl one-third of the stars, and these are personified, the stars of heaven to earth. And I'm not sure what this footnote is. Okay, it's just a reference to Daniel 8:10. Then the dragon brazenly placed himself in a standing position directly in front of the woman. Imagine how intimidating it would be to have a hydra-headed ogre, flame-colored, enormous in size, and imposing in stature, standing in front of this entity known as the woman. It's frightening, it's gripping, and that's exactly how John wanted us to understand it at the emotive level. Then the dragon brazenly placed himself in a standing position directly in front of the woman. We're talking about confrontation, we're talking about pugilism, and it had the cannibalistic intent of devouring her child at the moment it was born. The dragon represents Satan, the arch enemy of the Creator and his children. The creature's blood red hue might have symbolized his deranged homicidal nature, while his other features represented his cunning strength and influence over nations and peoples. And it's at this point that I thought it would be appropriate to pause and to provide a chart in which I sort of call through sacred scripture and collate for us in a very readable, understandable manner Satan's cunning and fiendish character. And I'm going to get rid of that for a minute for display purposes. This is my summary opening statement. In addition to the elect angels who worship and serve God, And notice the verse references there. I try to anchor my assertions to God's holy word. In addition to the elect angels who worship and serve God, there are fallen angels who obey the devil. In the Old Testament, this menacing and malicious being is referred to as Satan. And notice the scripture references there from the Old Testament. This translates the Hebrew noun Satan, which means opponent or accuser. Other names used in the New Testament for Satan reveal his cunning and fiendish nature, which is illustrated as follows. Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, referring to the prince of evil spirits. A murderer from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8:44, a liar and the father of lying. The ruler of this world, the god of this age, Belial, referring to the wicked one, 2 Corinthians 6:15. The ruler of the dominion of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He's the evil one. 1 Peter says he's the adversary or enemy, a roaring lion. The image here is one of a predator who is stalking its prey, looking for some weakness in which to take the advantage. And then Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, the one who leads the inhabited earth astray. And then verse 10, the accuser of our brethren. And we'll cover these verses more as we journey through this chapter. Finally, the devil who deceived them, Revelation 12:10. At this point, I'd like to pause to see if there might be opportunity for comments and questions, please, beginning with Tim.
Okay. So if you're Catholic, it's just dead obvious that the woman is Mary. Mm-hmm. If you look at the medieval Renaissance paintings, Mary is often depicted as the Queen of Heaven. And I remember seeing those pictures and wondering, where the heck did they get that idea? I think it's here.
Yeah.
So that they got they show Mary with imagery of the stars and the sun and the moon and so on. I guess I don't know the history of how they came up with those ideas, but I've got to believe it's connected to this text specifically.
It's connected to this text. I also have a footnote here to the Odes of Solomon, chapter 19, verses 6 through 7, and of course the birth narratives in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, as well as Luke chapter 1 and 2. There probably are going to be other references to the early church fathers. I have not called through those. I do not see myself necessarily as a patristic scholar. I think it's important if one wants to engage those writings. In my own study of Revelation, I've tried to restrict myself primarily to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Jewish literature in the intertestamental period. All right. Thank you, Tim. Anyone else? Yes, Bill.
Well, why can't the woman just be all believers? And then also the baby, naturally, is going to be the truth, which is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And therefore, this is one of the devil's buddies, or is the devil.
I would think that it's the dragon is the evil one himself.
Yeah, well,
Satan.
Sure.
Yes, Carol. And then
I remember reading someplace, not sure it was, and they suggested that the dragon was actually Rome. You know, the seven hills, the seven heads, and all that stuff.
Some others politically might think it's one of our current or former presidents. A seven-headed, hyper-headed ogre, Marcia.
Well, I was thinking about the reference in 1 Peter 5:8 and the devil walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's spoken to believers that Peter was writing to, and it parallels what is in James 3, which we were talking about yesterday. And verses, it's about the tongue, and for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and motivated by the devil. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every kind of evil. And it makes sense then that the passage in Revelation is talking about the church in general and the believers of Old and New Testament, because the devil is always trying to derail the work of God through whatever means he can.
One of the ways that the devil does so is by sowing division and acrimony within the body of Christ. If he can get us fighting one another, if he can get us divided and heckling and sort of distracted, we focus inward upon ourselves, so that various camps, like for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was factionalism and division, and that became a field day for the evil one. I'm of Paul. No, I'm an acolyte of Peter. No, I'm of Barnabas. And the most spiritual sounding would say, I'm of Jesus. You all troglodytes, you follow these lesser luminaries, but I follow Jesus. At the end of the day, it's all about division. Even within our church body, the devil can have a field day if we allow him to sow division and acrimony and suspicion and lack of trust. And this is exactly the sort of thing that the dragon being portrayed in Revelation chapter 12 would love to do if he's able to do so. Yes, Karen.
I really like the word that you came up with as prey. I mean, the prey. I mean, you think of the small little animals that are just ready to be attacked.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's just it's a good description. Thank you.
And that's why, if I can draw our attention to Ephesians chapter 6, we need to take, first of all, we need to recognize that this is a spiritual battle. When we see entities, even within our faith community, starting to draw battle lines between one another and to butt heads with each other, it's not just about differences in personality, it's ultimately the evil one sowing division and subterfuge. And it's like, it's sabotaging the work of God, the body of Christ, divided. Instead of, as John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for unity, and here we are allowing the evil one to sow division. And this is exactly the sort of thing that the dragon is trying to do. In Revelation chapter 12, we need to put on the full armor of God, faith and righteousness and hope and peace, the Holy Spirit and prayer and the Word of God, so that we might be protected, both as a faith community from attacks within and those that come from without. Mark my words, if we do not allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and Christ our Lord to be at the very center of our lives, this body of Christ, this work of God will implode. It will divide. And we'll be like cats in a barn when the door is open. We will scatter to the four winds of heaven. Someone else, please, comments and questions. All right, let's move on to verse 4 and following. Verses 4 again through 6. His tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that he, the dragon, could devour the child as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who would shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in order that she might be fed there for 1260 days. Moving on in our journey through the handout, it says here, let's see, I think I covered that part. Moving down the stars, Revelation 12:4, that the dragon flung to earth represented the legion of demons or fallen angels whom the devil controlled. I think Revelation 12:7 helps to seal that. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon fought back along with his angels. I think Revelation 12:7 is basically a continuation of Revelation 12:4. And notice here as well the various references in this footnote to Daniel 8:10, 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch. On it goes to Matthew and 2nd Peter and so forth. So, less likely, in my view anyway, is that the stars depicted a meteor shower of judgment on the planet. That is a view that's out there. Clever sounding as it may be, I don't think it really holds up under scrutiny. The creature's desire was to devour. And I have here in the footnote, literally eat down, to devour. That's very cannibalistic. Yes, isn't it? The woman's child, symbolizing Satan's repeated attempts to overthrow the Messiah and obliterate his followers. In the unfolding cosmic drama, notice I keep making reference here to this unfolding cosmic drama. John noted that the woman gave birth to a son, more specifically, a male child. Again, I want to make sure that I'm keeping up with what I have here. He was destined to shepherd or rule over all the nations with an iron rod. This refers to a royal scepter. This is an allusion to Psalm 2:9, especially its messianic reference to the sovereign reign of the Anointed One. John stated that despite the dragon's barbaric efforts, he could not stop the Lord from snatching up the woman's child, Revelation 12:5, to the safety of heaven and the Creator's throne. From this imagery, and this is my attempt to make sense of what's going on here, there is the likelihood that the woman's child, as Bill intimated in his remarks just a moment ago, represents the Messiah. Indeed, many of the events described here are reminiscent of Jesus' birth, his parents' departure with him to Egypt, Jesus' resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And once again, in the footnote, I'm trying to anchor my assertions to specific passages within Scripture, in this case, the New Testament, so that if you want to do further study on your own, just go to the footnotes. Open your Bible, and you can move on from there. So, then the apostle observed that the woman escaped into the wilderness, or desert, to a locale that the Lord had prepared for 1260 days. He cared for and nourished the woman. Well, what about this? The wilderness could symbolize a spiritual place of deliverance and refuge that the supreme monarch of the universe made available for his children. Okay, bring that up. All right. If so, this implies that even in the darkest hours before the son's return, the father watches over the redeemed and enables them to remain faithful to him. Some specialists think the 1260 days, or 3.5 years, refers to a literal period in which Satan, through his diabolical human agents, persecuted Jesus' followers just before his return. A more likely option is that the chronological referent is to be taken metaphorically, and references to Daniel 7:25 and 27 help to inform my understanding of the more symbolic understanding of the passage. So, as I say here, in this case, it symbolized the devil's limited reign of terror, which the Creator would abruptly end. And before we open again for some Q&A, let me just once again revisit a topic that I have put forward in previous teaching sessions: typological fulfillment or prophetic foreshadowing in Revelation. As previously noted, Revelation is filled with references to typological fulfillment or prophetic foreshadowing. What does that mean? It's a literary technique in which objects, people, and events recorded in the Old Testament are seen as prefiguring similar objects, people, and events appearing in the New Testament. And let me give us three examples as I have them here in the chart. One is the number 7, and I've brought this up before, but it's good to reiterate it by way of review. The number 7, which Scripture uses to symbolize completeness or perfection. Well, conceptually, how is that possible? Why the number 7? This is my explanation, that of others. Most likely, this alludes to the days of creation in Genesis, in which God brought his design and formation of the entire universe, including Earth, to an end. The number 7 appears frequently in the Apocalypse, including the 7 churches, as well as the 7 seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. I have a chart in an earlier handout that delineates the usage of the number 7, so we won't revisit that here. A second example is the depiction of the Messiah as the Lamb of God. The imagery is drawn from the Old Testament, where the lamb was a common sacrifice for the temporary forgiveness of sins. In Revelation, John used the lamb to foreshadow the son as the ultimate and final sacrifice for humanity's iniquities. Once again, in the 4-part introduction, I talk at length about the lamb motif in the book of Revelation. And in an upcoming chapter, I think it's chapter 14, the Lamb appearing with 144,000 on Mount Sinai, I will have a more extensive chart like this one that focuses particularly on the Lamb imagery. And then the third example from our chapter now, Revelation chapter 12. A third example is the imagery of the woman who gives birth to a child. Some specialists consider this to be an allusion to Isaiah 7:14, which foresees a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. The child would be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this case, the woman in Revelation would be a typological fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. That's not to take away necessarily from the Roman Catholic view or the other views that I put forward, but here's yet another way of coming at this imagery of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. All right, once again, let's pause to see if there might be any questions or comments. And by the way, I don't feel compulsive about having to ramrod through all of the material in this chapter in a single teaching session. We take as long as we need as we journey our way through Revelation, beginning with Harold and then on to Tim.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting that it talked about the wilderness. You know, one of the prophets, I don't remember which one, talked about the time that Israel spent in the wilderness as being kind of like a honeymoon with God and his people, which seemed to me to be really weird.
Where is that at? Or?
I don't remember. Sounds like the scripture passage is, but I'm not sure.
Huh? It sounds like Ezekiel, but I'm not sure.
Yeah, and
it does seem counterintuitive, though, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, because the wilderness seems, you know, like Elijah was in the wilderness, and Jesus went into the wilderness, and it seemed like the wilderness was kind of a special place.
It could be a place of refuge. It could also be a place of temptation, like, for example, Jesus in the wilderness. The Israelites for 40 years, God was putting them to the test. In a manner of speaking, they were returning the favor by testing him, if you will. So there's different ways of understanding the metaphor of the wilderness, and I try to bring those out as we journey through our study of Revelation. And not to be dogmatic or rigid or categorical, but to say, well, it's this view, and these all of these other views are to be rejected. Over to Tim.
When you're talking about the number seven, I was quite impressed that in Revelation there are several cases where he doesn't say the word seven, but if you notice, he happens to mention certain things seven times, exactly seven times. So the symbolism of seven is there, but you've got to dig to find it.
Or be attentive to it.
Yeah.
My hope is that as we begin to continue our journey through Revelation, things that we've talked about earlier, that we've mentioned, and that we reintroduce again and again and again, that it'll begin to become almost second nature. So, for example, the idea of typological fulfillment or prophetic foreshadowing, especially the book of Exodus, and there's other places as well, that this won't seem so foreign to us. Or the example of the number seven, like, for example, when we come to various liturgical passages, doxologies in Revelation, and, you know, to him is all the power and the glory and the virtue and the honor and the power and strength and the seven of them all together. Well, that's not by accident. Yeah, the number seven isn't there, but if we count them out, we see that there are seven in various places such as that. And it's the idea of fulsomeness, the idea of completeness. And it all goes back, of course, to those opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1, etc. Yes, Julie.
I struggle with seven because I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. And the seventh day was a special day. Lately, I've been trying to learn how to factor evolution into the creation story. But then this just tosses us right back to the seven.
Mm-hmm. In this case, of course, it's not necessarily taking it in the direction that you're talking about. It's using seven as sort of a symbol for completeness or that which is optimal. Say, for example, Genesis 2:3, God saw that everything he has made and it was very good. Tov ma'od is the Hebrew. The idea is that it was very good. It was optimal. It had functional integrity. The creation was doing exactly what the architect and artisan of the universe intended it to be. I see in Genesis, God is being presented as the artisan and the architect who brings all of this into existence. The focus is on what he does, not necessarily how he did it.
Except the seventh. It says seven days is the complete.
Right. But of course, understand that the ancient Hebrews, to whom Genesis 1 would have originally been directed, thought of their world as a seven-day week. And of course, lunar months and so forth and so on. Was there a hand over here? Yes, ma'am.
I was going to ask why you interpreted the stars in that demon with his tail, the heavens, to represent the regions of demons, of fallen angels. But I looked at your first note at the bottom, footnote at the bottom, Daniel 8:10. Clearly, that's what it is. Mm-hmm. You know, so I just want to say that clarified it for me. I mean, the rest of those were Enoch and Baruch, which you really don't have access to.
Right.
The few I looked at wasn't as clear as Daniel.
Right. Again, I spent a lot of time trying to pull together these references for those who are interested and eager. The Old Testament, in my opinion, as well as the ancient, Jewish writing, religious texts from the period between the Testaments, help to inform our understanding of what John intuitively understood as he was this visionary experience, this cosmic journey, and what he has here before us. Other comments and questions, please. All right, let's move on to the war in heaven. I wonder, how did I title that here? The epic battle in heaven, verses 7 through 12. So, there was also a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon fought back along with his angels. But, verse 8 says, he was not strong enough. There was no longer a place in heaven for them. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, the one who leads the whole inhabited earth astray. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven, John says, saying, "Now hath come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ," or possibly, if you will, Messiah. "Because the accuser of our brethren," of our brothers, the NIV has brothers and sisters, maybe even the NLT, I'm assuming, "has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before God day and night." Let me pause here. Verses 10 and 11, I think, are pivotal to understanding the book of Revelation. The evil one accuses us. And he wants us to be set at war with one another, just like I was saying earlier. He will sow division. He will place doubt. He will undermine. He will use whatever stratagem he can. What is that C.S. Lewis book that he wrote? The Screwtape Letters.
Oh, yes.
What a creative, clever way of coming at the evil one's subterfuge and his machinations. We could possibly use physical earthly means to try to combat the arch enemy of our faith. Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, okay, but against the spiritual forces, the powers of darkness. And Revelation 12:11 correlates with that because it says God's children conquered the accuser. They conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is introduced in Revelation 1:5, and it continues to sweep through the apocalypse. And as well because of the word of their testimony. When we get to the handout, I'll try to explain more fully what I understand going on here. Within confessional Lutheranism, there are two different approaches to life. One is called the theology of glory. Maybe, if you will, a theology of self-glory. And then there is a theology of the cross. Or, if you want, being a theologian of the cross. And that's exactly what I think is going on here. They conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives in the face of death. "For this reason, rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and the sea, For the devil has gone down to you, and he is full of rage, because he knows that his time is short. Back to the handout. Next, in the unfolding cosmic drama, John witnessed a fierce battle raging in heaven. The clash was between the forces of good, represented by Michael, along with the angels under his command, and the forces of evil, symbolized by the dragon, along with the fallen angels under his command. And the term Michael, as I have here in the footnote, the name means who is like God. Michael was an archangel and protector of the redeemed. And I have a footnote there to various passages to illustrate what I'm talking about. And I know some of you may not have access to some of that literature. God's celestial warriors ensured that Satan and his demonic cohort failed in their attempted insurrection. Indeed, because they had insufficient strength to prevail, all of them were forced out of heaven and hurled to earth. And as I note here, possibly foreshadowing the fall of the king of Tyre in Isaiah 14:12. And then I've inserted a couple of other intertestamental references as well. Yes, Marcia.
Well, Nate, I just got stuck a little bit back there on Michael's name means who is like God. Because Michael was the leader of the angels that were fighting for God. And the devil wanted to be like God. And he tempted Eve by saying, you'd be like God. You would know good and evil.
Mm-hmm. Genesis 3.
So, oppositely, Michael is saying rhetorically, who is like God? Nobody. Nobody. It's an interesting contrast between Michael and the devil.
Very good. I didn't even think of that. You see, that's why we have interaction. There you go. If my dog was here, our dog was here, he would be barking because he thought somebody was at the door. All right. Anyway, back to the handout. Thank you, Marcia. Some specialists think that this fall to earth of the evil one occurred when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And I've got some scripture references there to back up that view for those who hold it. Another possibility, just lost my place here. Give me a second. Another possibility is that the Creator would defeat the great dragon in the middle of a time of great distress preceding the Son's return. My equivocating is perhaps John had both ideas in mind when he drew attention to Satan's demise. I don't want to go down a rabbit hole of disputation that distracts us from the main literary and theological emphases that I think are in the passage. The apostle explained that the fiendish dragon was the ancient serpent, otherwise known as the devil and Satan. The Greek noun translated devil means slanderer and adversary, while the noun rendered Satan, as I mentioned earlier in the chart, means opponent and accuser. From time immemorial, the devil sowed chaos and discord and confusion among humans. The evil one also used subterfuge and falsehood to spread darkness and disorder throughout the entire created realm, the whole inhabited earth. By the way, I want to stop again. I'm going to make this point because I think it's relevant to us as a church body. The evil one will do whatever he can to divide us, to have us perceive one another as the enemy, when in fact, it's the evil one that is the enemy. We are not necessarily enemies of one another. We are to be brethren and sisters in Christ who are united and who are working together rather than the doubt and the confusion and the mistrust and the miscommunication that the evil one would want to sow within our body of Christ. The fault finder Satan, like a hostile rogue prosecutor in a court of law, incessantly attempted to bring false charges of wrongdoing against God's children. And yet it was the devil. And this is the irony, going back to Marcia's point about irony or paradox. On the one hand, the evil one thinks that he is bringing charges against us before God's cosmic court of justice. And the book of Revelation flips it around. Yet it was the devil and his demonic cohort and their human vassals who were on trial before the Lord's cosmic court of justice. Despite the fiend's accusations, the believer's advocate, and this is my editorializing here, Jesus of Nazareth always came to their defense and enabled them to remain loyal to him. And notice the references, for example, to Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, and so on. Those are important for us to keep in mind. He comes to our defense, the Messiah, and enables us to remain loyal to him. Next, John heard a loud voice from heaven announce the arrival of God's provision of salvation, along with his power and his rule. Likewise, the Messiah's authority to reign was about to be established, as was the case in the verse references from earlier portions of Revelation, so too in Revelation 12:10. Each term in the doxology is accented in the original language by the definite article. For example, the, to indicate totality, including namely all the salvation, all the power, all the kingdom, and all the authority. Jesus' followers did not overcome Satan's false accusations, either by sheer willpower or physical exertion. Instead, and as I say here, and I'm editorializing and I make no apology for it, as theologians of the cross, they prevail due to the Lamb's sacrificial death at Calvary. In turn, this became the basis for their bold evangelistic witness about his atoning sacrifice. And if I might add here in the footnote, like someone testifying in a court of law, both in word and deed, by the power of the Spirit, through the means of grace. We can do it just as long. The devil wants to make us the ones who are being accused before God's cosmic court of justice. All right, if we want to have that juridical metaphor or backdrop, when we bear witness to our Lord in the world at large, it is as if we are testifying in a court of law, both in word and deed, by the power of the Spirit, through the means of grace. My apologies for sermonizing here, even though this isn't necessarily a worship service. All right. Even in the face of death, the martyred saints remained loyal to the Redeemer. They were willing to give up their temporal, earthly existence to spend eternity in the sacred presence of their Creator. The preceding truths were the reason, as verse 12 says, the heavens personified, along with all of their inhabitants, were commanded to rejoice. In contrast, anguish and turmoil, otherwise referred to as woe in the text, awaited all who dwelt on earth, on the earth, along with the sea. And I think verse 30, yeah, that is inclusive of all human and non-human life. After all, the devil was about to unleash his fury, especially since Satan knew that the Lord had limited the amount of time that the evil one would wreak havoc. And he would... This idea of fury points to Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the sea and the land beasts. We will be covering that, hopefully, in a fulsome, accessible, understandable manner when we get to that chapter. But before then, I have this chart. The threefold distinction made within traditional Lutheran theology concerning the kingdom. First is God's left-hand kingdom, or the kingdom of the law, otherwise known as the common kingdom, namely the created order common to all life that will one day come to an end. The left-hand kingdom encompasses secular human government and its hierarchical civil institutions, along with all familial, social, political, and environmental spheres of influence. Within this temporal earthly realm, the uses of force, the threat of punishment, and the decimation of one's enemies are the primary tools to coerce people to obey. The Son primarily reigns over this realm as creator and sustainer. Second, God's right-hand kingdom, or the kingdom of grace, otherwise known as the redemptive kingdom, namely the church, which awaits the consummation of the world to come at the end of the current age. The right-hand kingdom encompasses the Father's reign through the Son by means of the Spirit-indwelling believers. Let no one say that I don't keep on emphasizing the Holy Spirit in our teaching through Revelation. Within this eternal metaphysical realm, persuasion, especially through the pastoral ministry of word and sacrament, is the primary way of leading sinners to faith and sanctifying believers in all areas of life. The Son primarily reigns over this realm as Redeemer and Savior. And then third, the kingdom of the devil. And this is why this chart is incentivized in its place in our journey through Revelation at this point. The kingdom of the devil. This encompasses the insidious schemes and diabolical machinations of Satan, especially through his demonic cohorts. The devil's incessant goal is to corrupt God's left-hand kingdom and subvert his right-hand kingdom. One fiendish approach is to sow confusion about the precise nature of the law-gospel dichotomy. A second related tactic involves obscuring the dialectic between the kingdom of law and the kingdom of grace. And the third is an all-out attempt to transform the common kingdom, including the arts, economics, and government, into the redemptive kingdom. A fourth method entails religion infiltrating the realm of the state and using violence to enact its extremist goals. For example, religious fanatics seizing the political levers of power to establish a theocracy. And then a fifth way involves the state asserting itself in realms of the conscience, the mind, and issues involving ultimate salvation. For example, atheistic radicals using religious-sounding propaganda to delude the masses into becoming sycophants of pagan absolutizing ideologies. All right. Spent a lot of time on that chart. I'm going to get in all of these. All right, let me pause here. Comments and questions, please. This is where we're going to stop. Next Sunday, we will continue on with the rest of the chapter and then on from there to chapter 13. But for now, Bill, lead us off.
Yes. Thinking of when the period of time that God threw the devil out of heaven. What was the serpent in Exodus or Genesis?
Yeah.
What was that serpent?
That's a debate among students of Scripture, like ourselves. Okay. Was it an actual embodiment of Satan? Was it a creature that Satan inspired and spoke through? I mean, those are just some of the... Was it just a mere symbol that the original author or editors of Genesis were trying to use to convey a theological truth? I'm not going to get quagmired in those debates, but those are a couple of two or three options that are out there.
Well, couldn't it be possible that Satan had already been thrown out of heaven?
It's possible. That's a view that some hold. Yes, Tim.
Well, you just need to read Paradise Lost.
That's right.
And you get the whole story. And you'll see that war in heaven with Michael. God and Jesus don't fight. Michael is the leader of the army, and he fights against Satan. Their armies fight with... They got armor, they got artillery, they got all kinds of stuff. And then Satan and his one-third is Satan's forces. And they're all the details are there.
That's right.
They're cast down, not to the earth, but to hell. And then this is before earth is created. Anyway, that's another view which you didn't mention.
I know, I'm so sorry.
Well, that wasn't one of the Lutheran.
What interpretation? That's right.
Yes.
You know, it's interesting. I always thought that, you know, when they talked about Michael's fight with the devil, that happened before creation.
Yeah.
But then you look at the book of Job, and Satan is living in heaven.
He comes before the throne of God.
Yeah. Yeah, he comes before and starts accusing, Job of not being faithful to him. And so
the accuser.
Accuser.
Your bondservant Job is a slacker.
Right.
He is falling short. That's a prime example from Job chapter 1 of Satan accusing our brethren and sisters before the cosmic court of justice. Lord, Creator, what are you going to do about it? Harold has fallen short. What are you going to do about it? He's going to the cross. And he's going to die and be raised to new life with the Lord Jesus. There was another hand. Someone else, please. Comments and questions. Yes, please.
I think Paul tells us, it just occurs to me with all this fighting and battling, and first of all, we've got both Satan and his angels and God and his angels in heaven, which is not the way normal men think about that.
Agreed.
Okay, but Paul says, you know, we are to put on the whole armor of God. It's all defensive except for the sword of the Spirit. But that's, we are not in the battle, so to speak, but we are to be protected and covered with, of course, the blood of Christ.
Let us read, we have a few moments here, Ephesians chapter 10 verses, Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 and following. By the way, the sword of the Spirit would have been a small parrying, thrusting sort of object. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't meant for going on the offense, mm-hmm. but rather on the defense. So, finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For this reason, take up the full armor of God. By the way, this is God providing this for us. Take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to take a stand on the evil day and after you have done everything to stand. Stand then, he says. Notice the rhetorical emphasis. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Who is truth? Jesus is truth. Our baptismal union with him is not just about an intellectual comprehension of Scripture, but it's living an incarnate baptismal union with Jesus, who says in John chapter 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So back to our text here. So that you'll be able to take a stand in the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness fastened in place. Some people think that this is us slavishly obeying the law and being pious. No, the breastplate of righteousness is Jesus' righteousness that he confers to us by faith. Again, it's about him. It's not about us. And with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, tied to your feet like sandals. And at all times, hold up the shield of faith, our trust in Jesus. He is the object of our belief. The shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then, as well, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our shield to parry and thrust when the evil one tries to launch his attacks against us. All right, I will put that over here. I've been sermonizing off and on this morning. Any other closing questions or comments, please, that might come to mind? Yes, Wendy.
It's all about my walk with the Lord Jesus.
It is.
And I think we're all going to be mindful of
Christ. He calls us to be centered in him. And he calls us to love one another. And he calls us to be forgiving. He calls us to be tolerant with our differences. Not to be questioning and doubting and accusing one another like the evil one would prompt us to do. He wants us to live in peace. To be forgiving because Jesus, because the Father through the Son, has forgiven us. On that note, let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the church body. You have called us to be remaining anchored to your Son. And in the midst of accusation and turmoil and acrimony, it's your Son and his shed blood at Calvary that cleanses us from all of our sin. And we are called to be a living witness of love and compassion and kindness to one another and to our community at large, that we might be testifying to the gospel, that we might be spreading the good news in such a way that others around us will be brought to a saving truth through your Spirit by the means of grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you. Thank you.